So as we finish up the book of Haggai, you should remember we've been in this now, what, three or four weeks now? And the theme is that we see in Haggai is that God wants to be central in all that we do and say. He wants to, if you will, dwell in our midst. And of course, as you know from Haggai, that's what he was after the Jews to do. They had started the work on the temple. They'd had some problems. They'd had some discouragement. They'd had some opposition. And they'd kind of let it slide for a while. For many years, in fact. And God wanted that temple built so he could, in a very real way, dwell in their midst. His manifestation in this temple. But they had kind of let it slide. It wasn't that big of a deal to them. It wasn't that important to them. And it had taken a back seat. But God says, no, I want to be in the very center of your lives. And so he sent Haggai, this otherwise unknown prophet, to give them this message, to spur them back on to work. And it wasn't just one message. It's actually many messages. And we find at the second half of the second of part of chapter 2, right away, that verse 10 introduces a third message. Now I had you write third in the blank there, but I need to season that slightly. John MacArthur, whose opinions I hold in high regard, calls it actually a fourth message. But it all depends on how you break down the different messages. So the point I want to make here is that it's not just one message that Haggai delivers. He delivers many messages, and they're all from God. This one starts in verse 10. So Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Now I'm going to stop there, even though it's a terrible place to stop. But I'm stopping there with Haggai's introduction. So first of all, he tells us that this is coming just 2 months after the previous message, which we come to that conclusion with a little bit of math. Not difficult. If you looked at the message before and in this message, it's pretty obvious. It's 2 months later. The precise date, scholars tell us, would have been December 18th, 520 BC. So Haggai's ministry of delivering God's message lasted only from August 29th, roughly, to December 18th. Only about 3.5 months. But God used Haggai to deliver messages that brought conviction, repentance, and encouragement. But ultimately, Haggai, again, delivered God's message. This message doesn't seem to have been a written message. I said last week there was two messages that he said were by the hand of Haggai, but this one, we don't get that indication. It was a message still from God, a clear, "Thus says the Lord." God gave it to Haggai this in the same day, but in two separate parts, as we'll see when we get further on into this. So why I have it in the outline as God's message part one, although you might argue one message and another message, but since it was given in the same day, I'm going to say part one, part two. We can argue that. It's really irrelevant how you break that down. The point is that it's God's message. And God starts it with a question for the priests about the law. So he continues now in verse 11. God says this, "Ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy?" The priest answered and said, "No." Then Haggai said, "If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean?" The priest answered and said, "It does become unclean." Now it's easy to see why this would not have been a written message. Because God intended Haggai to have a conversation with the priest. Ask them these questions and see what they respond. It's a very effective way to teach. God is going to teach them something. He has a message for them. And so he wants them to think these things through for themselves. He asks them these two questions. The point he wants to do. He wants them to consider how ceremonial cleanliness was not transferable, while ceremonial uncleanliness was. The point being for them to consider what makes something, first of all, what makes something holy. Again, the question, if someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? Now, you probably don't have necessarily a deep understanding. I'm going to have to unplug this thing. It's going to trip me. Is this going to pop when I unplug this? I'm unplugging your guitar thing. Got it? Okay. That's going to cause an accident. Might be fun for you, but it won't be a whole lot of fun for me. So, we don't necessarily have a deep understanding of the Levitical law, but you don't have to have a deep understanding of it. But just to clarify, according to the law, the priest was ritually consecrated by touching the consecrated meat that was presented as a sin offering to God. He was to carry that meat in the fold of his garment. So the question God posed to them was that if the garment was consecrated by touching that meat, if that garment touched something else, would that then become consecrated? So, I'm carrying meat in my garment. My garment is now consecrated, according to the law. Now, if I come over here and I touch this podium with my garment, the question is this podium consecrated? Well, no, of course not. And the priest understood this. So on the other hand, Haggai asked, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? I'll ask you, does it? Yes, it does. And the priest, it does. So God, in this one, wants them to think about what makes something unclean. One scholar compares this to the question about ritual cleanliness to the spread of disease, which is something is very much in the forefront of our minds today, right? Oh, the COVID. So let's pretend that I will pick on Patty Ann this morning. She sat too close. Let's say Patty Ann has COVID. And I go, she has just coughed. Oh, she's got her hand over her mouth right now. And I go over and shake her hand. Now, if I come up here and pick up Craig's glasses and wipe my hands all over his podium, is the podium and are his glasses unclean? Do they have potentially COVID infection? That's what all the experts tell us. Now, let's say on the other hand, I go over here and I shake my son Asa's hand. Asa does not have COVID. He's a sweet little boy. He's not sick at all. And then I come up here and now I'm going to disinfect Craig's glasses, which I've touched now with Patty Ann's COVID-infested hands. And I've rubbed my hands all over this podium. Has that podium now become clean? Oh, no. This is what Haggai is asking these priests, and it's a no-brainer. If a person touches a dead body, they're unclean. They need to wash up. All kinds of horrible things you'll spread by doing that. But if my robe touches the clean meat, which is set aside for sacrifice to God, going over here and rubbing my robe on this dead body does not make it clean. What's the point? What is he trying to convey here? So he turns his thoughts from that and moves them from the hypothetical into the reality. And he begins to talk about how the nation was guilty. I had you write was here because was is the operative word. Haggai delivers a message from the Lord to the people that includes some of the same things as the first message that brought the repentance and their return to work. So now, in light of the conversation with the priests about the spread of uncleanness, is a reminder of the troubles they had faced only a few months before when they had not made God center of their lives. So this is a was. The nation was guilty. Before you repented, you were guilty. Before you returned to the work, you were guilty. Let me remind you, Haggai says, of all these things. Now, before all these things, before they began working on the temple again, they could probably point to some things they had done right. Apparently, they were still making sacrifices. The altar was there. They had set up the altar when they laid the foundation of the temple. There was no temple, but they had built this altar. So apparently, they're still bringing these sacrifices. They're doing that right. But they had neglected their calling from God to work on this temple. And so God declared to them that the offerings had become unclean because of their sin of abandoning the temple reconstruction. They adhered to the religious rituals on one hand, but on the other hand, their lack of faith, which was evidenced by their lack of or neglect to their call of rebuilding the temple, made their formal obedience of no effect. Thus Haggai continues to deliver the message from the Lord. Verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, "So it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every worker of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." It was unclean. They were unclean because there was still sin in their hearts. But God, we're bringing these sacrifices to you. Big deal. Your hearts are still far from me. You're busy about your own lives and everything. You've got that. You're trying to figure all that stuff out. But you have neglected my temple. I really don't care about these offerings you're bringing. You're just going through the motions. Your heart is far from me, and it's evidenced by how you're living your life. And so God declared that unclean hearts defile any offering, making the offering unclean, which is why they had struggled for so many years. They couldn't understand. They were going through the proper religious motions, and they brought God the prescribed offerings. Then God explained to them the why of their former difficulties. Verse 15. It's almost like a review of what he's already told them. He says, verse 15, "Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, and yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord." So remember, this is a look back to what had been happening before they had come back to God, before they had begun this work again. God reviews that, so that they will remember God's discipline. Now that first sentence is important, even if it is a bit challenging. Verse 15, he starts off by saying, "Consider from this day onward." That sounds like it would be looking into the future. But it reviews what they had been experiencing only a few months before. In fact, it starts out by explicitly saying, "Before stone was upon stone in the temple." Before you even began this work, I want you to think back, he says. Before you began this work, how were things before you had this heart change and got back to work on my temple? And so he asks very plainly, how did you fare? He lists things differently than he did before, expanding their understanding of how he not only withheld his blessing on their secular efforts, but how he, as he said, struck the people. And all the products of their toil, he struck them all. He answers the question of how they fared as follows. He says, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. What happened? Half my pile is gone. And when they went to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there was less than half. There's only 20 there. And then God explains, I struck you. God wanted them to know at least why all of these troubles kept befalling them. Now take note of my previous mention that we have no reason to believe that they were not engaged in religious activity, but it seems that they were very engaged in that. They were taking the sacrifices, apparently. The altar was there, and they were using it and bringing the offerings to it. So they could very easily do what I think you and I do regularly, and point to some evidence that we have been doing right. We justify ourselves with things like, well, you see, God, I have extenuating circumstances that make it impossible for me to do what you've asked me to do. Oh, but I'm still doing X, like I'm supposed to do, whatever that X might be. You just don't understand, God. I've got this thing that really, it really hinders me from doing what you've asked me to do. But I'm still doing something. So this doesn't really apply to me. Or maybe it's more like just, I am doing something great. Look at what I did last week. Or maybe you have to go back further. Last month. Or maybe you have to go even back further. Look what I did last year. Wait, God, no, I'm okay. Because I did something great once or twice or some other time. So this doesn't apply to me. Now, of course, we know that this formula is complicated by the knowledge that sometimes life is just tough. We all know that Job was a righteous man. And look at all the calamities that befell him for a time. So we can't always make a connection between problems in our life and God's judgment. The book of Job is very clear about that. We have to be careful in making that conclusion. Consider, however, that Haggai's audience, they had the book of Job. The book of Job was written. They understood the story of Job. They heard that story. They understood it. They knew it well. Just as well as you and I do. So I wonder, did they point to the life of Job, who was a righteous man and lost everything, and say, well, looky there. I must be as righteous as Job for as much as I'm struggling in life these days. Think about that. They knew Job. They knew the story. Job was a righteous man. Job struggled in life. Job had these awful calamities happen to him. Could they have looked at their own struggles and said, I must be like Job. Look at all the hard things I'm enduring. I must be a very righteous man. Because I am struggling just like Job did. I mean, really, if you make that assumption, as I'm guessing most of us do, you can feel pretty good about the struggles you face in life. Now, to be fair, it could be a correct assessment of why you can't get ahead in life, why everything seems to only return half of what it should, why you can't just can't find satisfaction. For the Jews that Haggai addressed, and it was at least the vast majority of them, if not all of them, their struggles were not because Satan singled them out because of their righteous faithfulness to God, as it was in Job's case. God told them, all of them, he said, yet you did not turn to me. They assumed their innocence, as most of us naturally do. They had some things to which they could point to make themselves feel better about their devotion to God. They took sacrifices to the altar as was required. They were able to keep the priest satisfied that they were okay with God. Sounds like many people today. Although many people today are far less engaged in God's family than that, but still try to justify it as these folks had. Maybe you're one of them who makes great gestures and shows about your love for God. The pastor is impressed. Other church members are impressed. Or at least you think they are. You know the lingo, maybe even do some of the right things. If we could peel back the layers, though, you find that the one who is truly at the center of your life is you. You struggle and you grope in the darkness, deceiving others and maybe even yourself into thinking that you are after God. Hear me. This is exactly what the people Haggai addressed had done. And they had done it for years. The encouraging thing is, though, that when God told them that they were what they were doing and why they were struggling, they did turn to God. This is the key, folks. You must turn to God in genuine repentance and with a heart that seeks Him with everything you have and are. Don't assume that your trials in life are because Satan has identified you. He's picking on you. Don't assume that. Have you turned to God? Or are you just bringing unclean sacrifices, expecting them to somehow make you holy? You must have a change of heart. And this is why what the word in the next blank indicates. Repentance leads to blessing. Now, I left repentance as the blank here for you to write instead of blessing. Because most people naturally get caught up in the blessing part of this apparent formula. If your focus is on the blessing, though, the blessing you think you're going to receive for your action, chances are there really isn't a heart change. If all you're interested in is having things go your way again, then you've missed the point. That's why repentance is the key word here. Now, that being said, I want to be very careful because I've added the word to the outline of this text, and it's not in the text in Haggai. Repentance is nowhere explicitly mentioned here. However, it's very much implied in the text. As I was studying this, I noted in verse 17 the phrase I told you to write in on your handout, "Turn to me." Turn is found throughout the Old Testament from the Hebrew word shub, meaning to return or turn back or to reverse or revoke. It's translated as return, turn, and repent. The thing about it is that where we see turn here in verse 17, we don't find the word shub at all. It's the translators put it there for clarity in the English, because it's implied in the Hebrew. The Hebrew eleh is the prepositional phrase translated to me. Again, shub was not used here. Turn is not here. Because the implication is so strong and clear that it wasn't needed in the Hebrew. The repentance that's implied in verse 17 is demonstrated in what follows, which is why I included it for verses 18 and 19 instead of verse 17. Verse 18. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. So we see, first of all, the same phrase we saw earlier. Consider from this day onward. This time he includes the date of the message. Then he does a quick review of what had happened since the days many years ago when the temple foundation had been laid. He asks, is the seed yet in the barn? It's a rhetorical question. Of course, the seeds were no longer in the barn. The winter crops were in the ground long before mid-December when he delivers this message. The reminder that their crops in the past to that point had yielded nothing is a clue as to the point of the question. They had become so accustomed to their poor returns on their efforts that they may have been leery of even putting winter crops in the ground. But God reassures them that from this day on, He will bless them. They had repented. They had turned back to God. They had re-engaged in His work. They had had a true change of heart, demonstrated by a change of action. And to that, God responds with His promise of blessing. And that was a promise of immediate blessing. But God had one more message for His people. As I said earlier, this is technically a separate message, but it came on the very same day. So I identified it as God's message part two. This is a message of future blessing. The message before it encouraged them to plant their crops with full confidence that God's blessing would be on the harvest in a way they hadn't experienced in many years. But this message is separated from that because it looks well beyond the immediate. It is still another message on the same day. Verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Now remember, that's the same day that he had received the first part of this message. But now, verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So the first message that he gave on that day was to the priest responsible for the spiritual life of God's people. So this one now he gives to Zerubbabel, the governor, who's responsible for the secular life of God's people. The governor operated under the authority of King Darius. And so this is a message to the Zerubbabel of Haggai's day. It seems very specific to this man. However, most scholars consider this to look beyond just Haggai's contemporaries. The Zerubbabel of Haggai's day was then a prototype of the Messiah seen in his future millennial reign. And so we conclude that Zerubbabel must represent the Messiah. Other prophets use David's name when actually speaking of the Messiah. It's a literary device used throughout the Old Testament that looked at David as the one to whom the promise was made, but that the fulfillment would come through the Messiah, his descendant. Now I've got a list of the different references in your outline. It's on the screen behind me. I'm not going to take the time to go to those, but those are examples of where we see the prophet speaks of David, or seemingly to David, but he's actually speaking of the Messiah. He uses David's name, but he's looking to the Messiah. Now, Zerubbabel, the Jewish governor, was in the royal line of David. He had a rightful claim to David's throne, but there was no throne to claim, since the nation only existed as a group of people living under the rule of a powerful foreign empire. Like his ancestor David, he had to have put his hope in a promise of a future fulfillment through the coming Messiah. The Messiah would be a descendant of Zerubbabel. This message from God came at a time when it seemed that God had spurned this messianic promise by casting off the signet ring that David of the Davidic rule in the last descendant of David. Jeremiah delivered this sad message from God before the Babylonian captivity. It's in Jeremiah chapter 22. Verse 24. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, wore the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they long to return, they shall not return. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this down as a childless man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Those are harsh words. There is no hope in those words. To Jehoiakim's son, Jeremiah delivers the harsh message from God. Look, God is done with you. He is done with the Davidic line. The Davidic line is done. You're going away into captivity and you're not coming back. He's thrown away his signet ring. Now Haggai delivers a message affirming the restoration of the Davidic promise. The message he had sent through Jeremiah of punishment, preventing another descendant of David from being king and ruling in Judah, was harsh. But still, God had not forgotten his promise to David. Zerubbabel was in the line of David, and in fact is listed in Matthew's genealogical record of the Messiah. The promise to the promise to Zerubbabel of Haggai's day by all means looked forward to the ultimate fulfillment in Zerubbabel's descendant, the Messiah. It is still a prophecy that awaits fulfillment. It was not fulfilled in Zerubbabel's lifetime, nor was it fulfilled in the Messiah the first time he came to earth in the person of Jesus, which has caused some to question the closing point of this message when he says, I am about to. It's much like what he said in the message before this, he gave 2 months before this, when he said, in a little while. In fact, he even here repeats part of what he said in that previous message. It was going to happen in a little while. He said, he's going to shake the heavens and the earth. He said that earlier in his message right before this. And as we saw last week, this promise is repeated in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 to 28, where it's also explained. The passage in Hebrews lines up even more closely with what God said here he's about to do in Haggai's day, to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. And you may not be aware of this, but God did not in any way, shape, or form overthrow the throne of kingdoms in Zerubbabel's day. It's interesting that he calls it a singular throne over plural kingdoms. Did you catch that? It indicates that there is a single, if unseen, throne ruling over earth's kingdoms, plural. And it's not God. Surely there is, in the actions of God's people, resistance to this power ruling over earth's kingdoms, such that God has restrained that throne from having absolute power. However, as those restraints are removed, Satan usurps more power over more kingdoms. We see it happening every day. The restraints against those power, by the way, in case you missed the implication that I was giving, the restraints against those power is the church, us. And as those restraints are removed, as our hands are tied, as our voices are silenced, That throne usurps more power over more kingdoms. And more kingdoms come completely under that throne. But God promised to overthrow that power. Of course, the people living under one of those pagan kingdoms in Haggai's day, that was as powerful a promise to them as it is to us. But why did God say he was about to do that? We're still waiting. I am about to emphasizes the need for preparation. It could happen at any time. Now, obviously, today, fulfillments have taken place that had not yet happened in Haggai's day, which were necessary to precede this ultimate fulfillment. God promised that he would make Zerubbabel again like a signet ring. The signet ring that he had said in Jeremiah's day that he had cast off, he had torn it off, he'd thrown it aside. One day, he will don that ring again. The imagery for Haggai's original audience was stunning. A king's signet ring was his identity and it was his authority. How could God have done this in the first place? It was an unthinkable act that demonstrated God's utter disgust that he had with his people and their king for their repeated rebellion and failure. God promised, though, that restoration would come. It's a beautiful picture of ultimate forgiveness and reconciliation. The governor, Zerubbabel, became the sign of hope for the community of God's people that had restored his choice, or that God had restored his choice of David as the fulfillment of his promise of an eternal kingdom. And so the Zerubbabel of Haggai's day faithfully fulfilled the task to which God had called him. It may have been nothing in the eyes of the people doing the work. Remember that from last week? They saw their work as nothing. It may have been nothing in their eyes. But God looked beyond that to something much, much larger, much more significant. He looked to Jesus. The promise of ultimate restoration certainly brings hope to people struggling to see their work as significant. It brings hope of healing to people who once lived in sin, even if they were going through some religious motions. God says, "Turn to me. Repent. Turn away from those evil, vain things. And give me your heart." And so we end the book of Haggai in much the same way we began. This message that God says, I want to be the center of your life. And the contemplative question, who really is the center of your life? Is it God or is it you? Think carefully. Examine your life. God wants you to seek him with everything you have and are. If you're struggling in life, don't automatically assume that you're on the same level as Job. You may be. But the vast majority of people are not up here with Job. They're down here with the people Haggai addressed, who put themselves at the center of their lives. They're going through some motions, they're saying some words, or they're putting on a good show. But their hearts have not turned to God. God says, turn to me. Turn to me. Repentance brings blessing. That brings blessing needs to be in small caps. Repentance needs to be in all caps, bold, big letters. Because that is the point. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, well, I want to be sure I do right so God blesses me. I know if I'm not doing right, God's not going to bless me. Well, that may be true, but you've missed the point. We do right because there's something inherently good in God, not because we expect some great return for doing that. Not because we came to the heap and to get 20 measures and there was only 10, or we went to the vat to get 50 measures and there's only 20, but because we love God. There's something in God worthwhile beyond the vat of wine or the heap of grain. Is there? Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for the example we have here in Haggai of people who, when they heard what was going on in their lives, how they neglected the work you called them to do, they immediately returned to it. And you reminded them, and I think as you do us, Lord, that you have blessed those who do. May we cling to that promise, Lord. May we most of all cling to the promise that you will don that signet ring again when Zerubbabel in the person of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, returns to this earth to rule, to overthrow the throne of kingdoms, to overthrow Satan's throne over the kingdoms of the earth, to rule where you rightfully belong. And we long for that day. May our eyes be ever on that day, even as we see kingdoms around us, maybe even the kingdom in which we live, fall under the throne of Satan. May we be faithful, Lord, because you are faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.